Christ. We turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've had the cross and preaching, the cross and the Spirit, the cross and factionalism, now the cross and leadership. We've already seen how all four of those themes are intertwined in the argument from 1:10 to the end of chapter 4. This, then, is how you ought to regard us. As servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ. Oh, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere, in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? This is the word of the Lord. A couple of prefatory comments. I've been duly told that lunch has been put off until 1:30. So if you're worried that I'm going over time and frustrating the socks off everybody in the kitchen, I've been granted a reprieve. That doesn't mean you have been granted a reprieve, but I have been granted a reprieve. The way you have not been granted a reprieve is you're not going to escape with a mere 35 minutes worth. Just saying. The second prefatory remark is every time I read the scripture publicly, I end normally with, "This is the word of the Lord," and I hear a few hesitant mutters in the assembly. There is, of course, universal, worldwide, denomination-covering liturgical response to that. It's not only amongst Anglicans, but amongst many Presbyterians and even some Reformed Baptists. This is the word of the Lord, and the response is, thanks be to God. Isn't that a great piece of liturgy that I would love to see reinstituted in a lot more Baptist churches? So the next two times when I read Scripture, I will finish by saying, this is the word of the Lord. And you will say? Yes, yes, let's change the world. All right, we need to come to Christian leadership. There are few issues more complicated. Many books on Christian leadership basically have borrowed their structures and thoughts from the marketplace or the political sphere, and then have baptized them with some Christian words and added a few proof texts, but haven't got to the heart of the issue. Others have gone almost in the opposite direction. They have used one passage in order to generate the theme servant leadership, largely based on Matthew's gospel, where the mother of James and John approach Jesus and say, I've got a request. When you come into your kingdom, I would like one of my boys to be prime minister and the other to be chancellor of the exchequer. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm drinking from? They say. Jesus says. And with spectacular aplomb, they say, we are. And indeed, Jesus says, you will. After all, one of them will be the first apostolic martyr, and the other will end his life in Patmos. But this ticks off a certain amount of rivalry amongst the apostles. The other apostles, when they hear of this request, are narked. Primarily because they didn't get their dibs in first. Let's be quite clear. And so Jesus calls them together and says that Christian leadership is not to be like the leadership in the world, where kings and prime ministers and presidents and business people and the like expect a certain kind of respect, a certain kind of honor, a certain kind of devotion. But it will not be so with you. You must be servant of all, and hence our expression, servant leadership. The trouble is that as some people talk about servant leadership, the servantness is duly expounded, but the leadership dissolves from view. So long as you go around and clean up everybody's mess and walk humbly and so on, you're being a servant leader. No, you're not. You're just being a servant. After all, Jesus, at the end of the day, still expects to be obeyed. He gives as the model of the supreme servant leadership the cross. It leads to the great saying that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. But this is the same Jesus who says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, but you don't do the things that I say. So here is a servant leader who still expects to be obeyed and recognized to be Lord. So I pondered that passage long to try to figure out what is being said, so that you do not, on the one hand, tilt toward the side of models of leadership that are full of authority and bombast, and when I say jump, you jump and ask how high on the way up, and things of that order. Or on the other hand, so stress some kind of servanthood that at the end of the day, there's no expectation of obedience. So if Christian ministers are to be servant leaders, nevertheless, elders in the church are supposed to be obeyed. How do we put those things together? It seems to me that the thrust of Jesus' message in Matthew 20 and parallels is this. The essence of servant leadership is that the servant leader is constantly seeking the good of those whom he is leading, even at the expense of his own comfort.
Whereas worldly leaders eventually get so comfortable in the job that they expect all the perks. So there's a huge part of them that expect to be fawned over. It's why, even if you have a really good prime minister, within 2 or 3 cycles, you do get the impression that they're expecting to be catered to. They view this as theirs by right, and the populace gets a bit cynical and turfs them out. We call that democracy. Democracy is basically an inefficient form of government that we have so that we can turf out leaders every once in a while without bloodshed. It's a pretty good system. Or as Churchill said, it's the worst of all forms of government except for the alternatives. But that's because we come to expect human leaders to be flawed in this regard, wanting somehow to feather their beds, wanting somehow to be stroked. But we serve a Jesus who, instead of feathering his bed, goes to the cross. He still expects to be obeyed. He's the Lord. But he is constantly seeking the good of others, even as his own comfort. Now, all that is presupposed or taught explicitly in text after text after text of Scripture. And there are related things here that are tied to some of those notions in the particular coloring of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. Our notion of leaders are tied to supremacy in a particular field, whether it's the Olympic athlete or the sumo wrestler or the president of the Needlepoint Guild, whoever's in charge of the local union, TV personality, politician, best of this, best of that, the best parent with the best ideal children. But most secular notions of leadership are bound up with certain things in common. The supremacy of the leader. I have a former student who now serves with his wife and family in Turkey. They're wonderful folk. They have 4 boys. She's pregnant now with the 5th. And their 6-year-old said at breakfast the other morning, "When I grow up, I want to be a parent." And the father asked him, "Why do you want to be a parent?" "Because parents tell everybody else what to do." The child paused for a moment and then said, "In fact, when I grew up, I want to be God, because he tells everybody what to do." Now, in a sense, of course, he's got God right. But nevertheless, his notion of God telling everybody what to do gets the authority right and the application to himself wrong, but misses out the kind of leadership in which God loves this damned world so much he sends his son. So that authority is never abstracted from other characteristics of God, including his love, and his grace, and his forbearance. Here in chapter 4, the apostle focuses directly on some elements that Paul judges foundational to his own role, or Apollos' role, or Peter's role as a Christian leader. And he does so in this context primarily so that neither he nor the others will be worshipped, will be held up in some partisan way to justify some kind of misguided factionalism in the church. So, number 1, Christian leadership means, above all, being entrusted with the mysteries of God. Verses 1 and following. It means, above all, being entrusted with the mysteries of God. This, then, is how you ought to regard us. If you're not to regard us in all the ways that I've spent 3 chapters condemning, how should you view us? Well, as servants of Christ. He's already mentioned that in chapter 3. You should see us as servants. One with this task, one with that task. One to plant the seed, one to water. One to lay the foundation, another to build upon it. As servants of Christ. And as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. That, of course, is taking us back to the language used, as we saw, in chapter 2. Where the mystery is another way of referring to the gospel, cast as that which has been hidden in time past, but woven into the very fabric of the Old Testament, however much it was not understood, and now in the coming and work of Christ, exploding into public view, now revealed, showing how it's fulfilling all of God's trajectories across the eras of redemptive history, bringing us to the last days, the fulfillment of all things. And those who teach the Word of God, the leaders in the church, now in this post-apostolic era, above all, pastors, bishops, elders, three different words to focus on different aspects of the same job, or derivatively, all who have any sort of teaching function in the local church, whether it's 2-year-olds or 10-year-olds or 16-year-olds, above all, they are entrusted with the mysteries of God. To word it that way is to say something just a bit more than, a bit different from saying entrusted with the gospel. Of course, entrusted with the gospel, that's an expression that Paul himself uses in the pastoral epistles. In fact, it's part of the shield of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Greek, entrusted with the gospel. So it's right to speak in those terms. But to say here, entrusted with the mysteries of God, focuses especially on the gospel as that which fulfills all of these, in some degree, hidden trajectories from the Old Covenant. In other words, they are teachers of the Word of God in such a way that the intended trajectories of God across Scripture are unpacked and disclosed to bring you to the cross. That's what you're entrusted with. That's remarkable. You see, it's possible to be a preacher of the Word of God in some sense and never get to those things. To focus narrowly on the gospel because you get it out of Galatians and you never get out of the Pauline epistles, you never preach from the Old Testament, you don't get the big pictures, you don't see how those things are put together. In fact, some of us have preached that way precisely because we've been in Christian circles where a basic knowledge of the Bible storyline has been presupposed. But today, increasingly, we're talking to people who are biblically illiterate. Many, many people, even a fair percentage of Christians, God help us, in our churches, have never read their Bibles right through. They don't know how the Bible works. They don't know how it's held together. And just as the Ethiopian eunuch needed help understanding Isaiah 53, so many in our people don't have devotions that read large chunks of Scripture because, quite frankly, when they do read it, they don't have a clue. And part of faithful gospel preaching in this massive sense, then, is to preach the mysteries of God. Not just that which is incomprehensible or ineffable about God in the modern sense of mystery, but that which winds its way through all of Scripture and in trajectory after trajectory, theme after theme, about 20 biggies, maybe another 65 small ones, all take us tracking through the Bible toward Jesus. Covenant, temple, priesthood, sacrifice, kingship, on and on and on and on, on and on, on and on. Entrusted with the mysteries of God. Paul understands that because although he was a Bible scholar long before he became a believer, then he couldn't have taught the mysteries of God. He didn't see how the Bible was truly put together. But this side of the Damascus Road experience, for reasons that we laid out last night, now Paul sees how these things are put together. And he wants the entire church to be built up in that way. So, this then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, if someone's been entrusted with something, Paul teases this out, The first obligation of those who have been given a trust is that they be found faithful. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Faithful to the one who has entrusted the thing. So that means for Christian Bible teachers, for Christian leaders, first of all, faithful to God. So do you see what Paul is doing in terms of the flow of the argument from chapter 1? The first obligation is not to sort of suck up to the congregation, to honey up in order to curry favor and win approval and pull in votes. No, no. If the first obligation is to discharge the trust of unpacking the mysteries of God, then you must, first of all, prove faithful to God who has given you the trust. And in that framework, then, Paul can say, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear. I'm not saying that there's no sense in which I engage in self-examination, but that does not make me innocent. I might be quite mistaken in my own self-assessment. Some people are mistaken in their self-assessment because they're insecure, they're frightened, and they think of themselves as far worse than they are, to be quite frank. And others are mistaken in their self-assessment because they're happy-go-lucky people, they can't imagine anybody thinks badly of them, and they're a bit surprised if anybody does. But in any case, the self-assessment could be dead wrong. No, no, no. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, obviously, this is contextually limited. At the Lord's table, elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 11, no less, still in this book, Paul tells us that when we come to the Lord's table, we ought to examine ourselves. In writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, Paul can go so far as to say we ought to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. So some kind of self-judging is not only mandated, it's mandated by the apostle. But in this context, the ultimate assessor of our work as leaders in the church of the living God is not ourselves nor anybody else. In that sense, you just have to remain independent except to God. Oh, I know there's another sense in which ministers of the gospel are responsible to act appropriately before the church. Hence, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the one who desires the work of a bishop desires a good thing, and there's certain qualifications that are set out, and that includes having a good reputation. So you must not destroy your reputation with the church. Or even with outsiders, you must not do that. That may disqualify you from the ministry. So there is a sense of obligation there. That's true. And as much as the apostle can say that the church is to obey the elders who rule over them, yes, 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 yet in certain contexts, Paul insists that it is a church-based decision that actually might remove those elders. So writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, Paul wants some of those jokers turfed out before he gets there, because otherwise when he gets there, he's going to turf them out himself. And when discipline, church discipline, is exercised in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again in this epistle, it's a church-based decision. And after all, Jesus himself in Matthew 18 says, tell it to the church, not simply tell it to the elders. So there is a place for some kind of congregational sanction, even while in the day-to-day life there is an obedience to the elders. All of those things are true. Paul wouldn't deny any of them. And yet, none of that means you govern your ministry. You shape your leadership. You choose your texts. You choose your topics in order to honey up to people in the congregation. It just doesn't mean that. It means your first responsibility is to be prepared to be judged by Christ himself. And that means you have to maintain a certain kind of healthy independence from what people in the congregation or anybody else thinks. Listen to criticism. Evaluate it as neutrally as possible. But not in such a way that your ego is shaped, determined justified by what people say.
Those of you who are older will probably remember the poem by Rudyard Kipling, If. I'm old enough to belong to that generation where we had to memorize it. It's not a Christian poem in any way, shape, or form. It's sort of end of the empire, stiff upper lip stuff. But it's quite well done. And at one point he speaks of being able to handle both defeat and failure and treat those two imposters just the same. So also in the church, you listen to criticism. You listen to fawning approval. Treat those two imposters just the same. Be grateful for what encouragement comes, but don't believe you're pressed. And when you get kicked in the teeth, don't worry about it. Christ got kicked harder. Rejoice because you're counted worthy to suffer for the name. And remember, meanwhile, you've only got one person you've got to please. It's pretty simple, really. Just one. Therefore, this constant introverting, self-examination to see if you've been holy enough today, or you've had long enough devotions today, or you've been good enough today. Was that a good sermon or a bad sermon? Am I improving? Am I disimproving? How come he's better than I am? How come she's better than I am? How come that brother's got a bigger church? How come their marriage is wonderful and we've got some tensions? It doesn't help. It doesn't help. Because at the end of the day, you are called first and foremost to the pleasure of Christ. But correlatively, and this brings us back more tightly to the flow of the argument of the first four chapters, you yourselves, therefore, Paul writes to the Corinthians, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. Then again, there's a context. Elsewhere, Paul can insist that the church must stand in judgment of those who would be elders. They must, on occasion, actually turf out some people who are teaching false doctrine. And yet, there's a kind of judgmentalism that must be avoided at all costs. Judge nothing before the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. It's a way of saying that our judgment will always be contingent and partial and minimal, because we don't know the motives of the heart. God does. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, I love that last clause in verse 5, don't you? If I had been writing this, thundering away, I might have said, at that time he will bring to light the hidden, what is hidden in darkness will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive his comeuppance from God. But instead it says each will receive his praise from God. Precisely because we know that if any charge is ever brought against us, we can always say, paid for. I'm already accepted in the Beloved. Therefore, we can look forward to the judgment seat of Christ, where all the bad stuff and the corrupt motives and the failures and the insecurities and the outright sins and the idolatries paid for. And Christ will spend his time instead praising us. Isn't that astounding? So while you, the church in Corinth, are offering criticisms, Christ is preparing to praise his servants. And that's how you should view Christian leaders. And in case they still haven't got it, Paul now wants to apply these theological verities directly to himself and Apollos, verses 6 and 7. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. That's not a biblical quotation.
It was clearly some sort of slogan in the early church, the saying, do not go beyond what is written. It's like some people who have the slogan today, keep your finger on the text. Keep your finger on the text. Now, again, you have to see the constraints of the context. There is a sense in which the best of systematic theology goes beyond what is written. That's why the Westminster Divines, for example, distinguish what the text says from its necessary inferences. The formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity in the 3rd and 4th century, as a formulation, goes beyond what is written. But it does so by synthesizing what is written. I'm not saying that it invents something or introduces the Trinity. I'm not saying any of those things. There is much Trinitarian thought within the Scripture. The elements are all there. But to put it together in a package that can stand up, that took quite a lot of time to think through well. So that likewise, across the ages of the church, some people have devoted a lot of thought, for example, to how you articulate the doctrine of Scripture in such a way that you truly do see that every word is theopneustos. It's breathed by God. It is what God says. While still it remains true transparently on the surface of things that Paul doesn't sound like Peter and neither of them sounds like Isaiah. And their vocabulary is different and Matthew doesn't sound like Paul. And somehow God has so inspired these writers that they are human words. Even the modes of inspiration are different, aren't they? So that Jeremiah can be given concrete words which he then dictates to his secretary and his secretary copies them down. Daniel, for his part, is given entire visions which he himself doesn't even understand. And when he asks what they mean, God basically tells him, it's none of your business. Whereas David, when he's writing Psalm 23, it's not as if he comes in at the end of a busy day and is about to go to bed when a voice speaks to him out of the gloom and says, not yet, David, you've got some dictation to do. All right, I'll get my quill pen. So he gets his quill pen. Write the following. Yes, I'm ready. The Lord is my shepherd, shepherd. I shall, lack nothing. Rather, he's speaking clearly out of the overflow of his own experience of God, using a metaphor that he himself is intimately familiar with, but so superintended by God that the words are nevertheless God's words. Well, they're David's words. Now, all of those details are there somehow in the text in one fashion or another. But to put them together into a holistic and comprehensive and faithful doctrine of Scripture took some years of reflection and so on. In that sense, Christians not only do, but ought to go beyond what is written. In line with what is written. In this context, don't go beyond what is written means something like this. In your identity, your self-identity with a particular leader, whether Peter or Paul or Apollos, or nominally of Christ himself, in your self-identity, you are not only nominally bowing to Scripture, you're going way beyond anything Scripture says in order to define your identity by your preferred personality, by your preferred leader. Do you see? By going beyond what is written, you actually finally undermine what is written. You mustn't go beyond Scripture in that sense. Not at all. No. What you must see is that if you do that, you are merely puffing yourself up by your own definitions, not constraining yourself by the full-orbed voice of Holy Scripture. Do not go beyond what is written, then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. Besides, there's a more fundamental issue. It has to do with the sovereignty of God. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why did you boast? Why do you boast as though you did not? How come you were baptized by Martin Lloyd-Jones? Did you choose your parents? Did you choose to be born in England? Did you choose to live in London? In the ultimate sense, did you choose God or did God choose you? And if you were drawn to his ministry, so that you were there in his church when you were converted and wanted baptism, why did that happen? Because you were so discerning? Who gave you the gift of discernment? Who gave you the kind of mind that would really appreciate that kind of ministry? What do you have but what you received? So you're pastor of a church now that's quite fruitful. It's booming. Maybe it's in the Republic. The church is growing. People are getting converted. You're planning on planting another church. Oh, you wouldn't want to say it quite out loud, but, you know, God gave me certain gifts and I'm pouring my heart out to really use these gifts to serve God. Great. Who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you the desire to pour yourself out? Yes, by all means, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But remember, it is God working in you, both at the level of your will and at the level of your performance, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So tell me again, what was it that you received? What was it that you do that you haven't received? Is there anything you've got but what you received? In which case, the notion of self-identity because of our allegiance to or alliance with a human leader is just so painfully small. It's as if somehow your importance is tied up in a kind of codependency to a prominent figure. You know, being close to a buddy. Which we can make jokes about, can we not? But nevertheless, we can fall into such disarray quite easily, can't we? Arrogance would largely dissolve in the church if we constantly believed that everything we've received has been given to us out of grace, whether common grace or the grace tied up with the cross. Second, Christian leadership then means living life in the light of the cross. Verses 8 to 13. Now, what is going on here is almost certainly some kind of over-realized eschatology. It's possible to have under-realized eschatology. That's equally dangerous. But here there's an over-realized eschatology. That is, most of us are aware that in the New Testament there's a running tension in virtually every book between the already and the not yet. Already, we're sons of God. Already, we have the Holy Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance. Already, we're declared just, we're justified. Already, we have sins forgiven. But we're not yet glorified. We're not yet completely sanctified. We're not yet in the naked presence of God. We're not yet in the new heaven and the new earth, the home of resurrection, existence, and perfect holiness. We're not there yet. We're already here. We're not yet there. We constantly look backward to the cross and forward to the Son's return and the consummation of all things. If you have an under-realized eschatology, then what you tend to do is tip your hat to the cross. Yes, that's given me justification. That's fine. My sins are forgiven. But everything good comes later. You can't see any good now. It's all grimly hanging on to the very end. So you tend to be a glass half empty sort of person. These are the last days. Things are getting worse and worse. People are deceiving and being deceived. Maybe Jesus will come soon. It's the only thing that will help. And there's a note of truth to all of that. But sung on a one-string bow, again and again and again, it's hard to find any resonance with texts like the kingdom of God is not a matter of meat and drink, but of love and of joy and of peace and the Holy Ghost. Because the eschatology is underrealized. We read texts about the Spirit is the down payment of our promised inheritance. We think, boy, it's a pretty small down payment for a pretty big inheritance. And thus we're in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Do you see? But the converse danger is having an overrealized eschatology. Today, that shows up predominantly in churches that are influenced by health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I'm a child of the King. My father owns the whole shebang, so in some sense, I do too. Isaiah 53 says he heals all our iniquities because of the cross. He heals our diseases because of the cross. Of course he heals all our diseases. Not only are we going to have resurrection existence on the last day, but was there ever a time when Jesus finally said no to anybody who asked for healing? Is there one in the Gospels? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He healed then. He never said no, not finally. He heals now. He never says no, not finally. Batter down the gates of heaven with your prayer and you will be healed. It's promised. It's secured by the atonement, don't you see? And you see, there's truth in an awful lot of all of that. And yet somehow the thing is tilted toward a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That's the kind of thing that's going on in the Corinthians' mind. They think of themselves as so superior. They live in a part of the empire that's stable. They're not being threatened. Christians are not here being persecuted. Not yet, not in the mid-50s. Things are going quite nicely. They're children of the King. The commerce is going well. Corinth, after all, is nicely situated. It's on the little peninsula between Achaia and Macedonia, so lots of trade north and south. It's on a slipway that's only about 8 or 9 miles across. They actually dragged their small boats across the slipway so that they didn't have to go all the way around the outside. And that way it was an east-west trade route as well. Commerce was good, you know. It's a nice time to be alive. Economy's flourishing. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Already you have begun to reign. There's your realized eschatology. Jesus is reigning now. And he's my older brother. Even the demons will be subject to us in Jesus' name. We've begun to reign. Cast out all that is evil. Cast out the demon of lying, the demon of gluttony. You've begun to reign. Paul says, I wish you really had begun to reign. Because then we'd be there reigning with you. For the truth of the matter is that when you look at the apostolic band, he says, it seems to me that God has put us on display at the end of a procession. Like those condemned to die in the arena. The slaves at the lowest end of the social totem pole. Chained, eating everybody's dust. Ultimately useful for nothing more than lion fodder. Or warfare to the death. As a kind of football spectacle on Sunday afternoon. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very day we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. If you want to see how that is fleshed out in Paul's life, reread 2 Corinthians 11. We work hard with our own hands. You see, in the Gentile world, rabbis had to learn a trade. They had to learn a skill. But in the Greco-Roman world, where Paul is now serving, if you were a competent teacher, you would not work with your own hands. That would prove that you were an incompetent teacher because you didn't earn enough from your teaching to make money to make ends meet. Thus, one of the marks of a good teacher is that he would never work with his own hands. But Paul, for a variety of selective reasons, in many places actually engages his work as a leather trade worker, making tents and other kinds of things. And thus, he proves that he's a small-time teacher from the point of view of the culture. Not really all that important.
know, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. We bless. Is that the way secular leaders do things? Curse a political leader and you'll find yourself marginalized pretty fast. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world right after this moment. What is Paul saying but that he is going the way of the cross? I knew a Christian scholar a number of years ago. He's an old man now. If I mention his name, many of you would know it. When he was a young man teaching at a well-known seminary, he used to argue that you should never show your weaknesses because people would take advantage of them. That doesn't sound very Pauline somehow. I prefer the advice of another pair of old men. I've told the story before. In the 1980s at Trinity, where I teach, we invited Kenneth S. Conser, the founding dean of Trinity, and the mover and shaker of a lot of things evangelical behind the scenes, and Carl F. H. Henry, who was the founder of Christianity Today, as it then was, a friend of Billy Graham, and the one who designed and created the Berlin Conference on World Evangelism, out of which Lausanne sprang, wrote about 40 books across the years, some of them absolutely groundbreaking. Not least a 6-volume set on the doctrine of Scripture. And we invited them at Trinity to give 2 lectures, an hour each, on their take on confessional evangelicalism in the previous 50 or 60 years. They were both then in their 80s. They had been so involved with so much of it, at least in North America. So they gave their lectures, and the next day I was tasked with a responsibility to interview both of them again in front of the same 500 or 600 students. And I didn't tell them in advance what questions I would ask them. So I asked them what they thought about this movement and that person and what they experienced about this and why they did that and so on and so on. So it was all very interesting. And these were venerable men who weren't going to be tripped up. I mean, they had answered questions for years. They had thought everything through. They were experienced in Q&A sessions. But right at the end, I asked them this question. A lot of old men, Christian men, when they get into their senior years, become grumpy. They begin to complain about the young men coming up behind them. They resent them. If they're not careful, they end up destroying a lot of what they built. And the careful reputations for integrity and health and courage and so on are gradually brought down by their own perceived arrogance, their own insecurities. They just become grumpy old men. Now, neither of you two have landed there yet. Both in your mid-80s. What spared you from going down that route? Why have you ended up where you are? You love to be around young men and you encourage them. You're not constantly defending yourselves. You make very few personal references. You're always asking questions about the future. You're not just dwelling in the past. How did you do that? Don't tell me it's the grace of God. I know it's the grace of God. I want to know how the grace of God worked in your life so this is the way it came out. Well, both of them were embarrassed. You know, to find such articulate men basically saying blah, 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 is itself got its own sort of secret pleasure. I mean, they didn't know quite what to say. And then finally Carl blurted out, and it's the best moment on the 2-hour video. How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? That's Paul's point exactly. We can spend so much time talking about Christian rights and privileges,
and the power of the Spirit with a spectacularly overrealized eschatology. That we forget that here we have no continuing city. And that Jesus said, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Why should we be surprised? Then the apostles rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And finally, Christian leadership means encouraging, and if necessary, warning, and even enforcing the way of the cross among the people of God. Christian leadership means encouraging the way of the cross among the people of God. If necessary, warning and even enforcing the way of the cross among the people of God. In the closing verses, 14 to 21, it's useful to divide this section into two paragraphs. Encouraging the believers, 14 to 17, and warning the believers, 18 to 21. I am writing this not to shame you. Well, in one sense, of course he's shaming them. But his ultimate goal here is not to see them squirm. It's in that sense that his aim is not to shame them, as if he wants to take them down and that's all there is to it. He's going to show who's boss. In that sense, he's not shaming them. If he wants to engender some guilt in them, some shame in them, it's really toward the end of encouraging them, building them up. I want to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Now, that argument doesn't resonate well with us today because our culture is so different. The point is, in the ancient world, most sons ended up doing, vocationally, what their fathers did. Your father was a baker, you became a baker. Your father was a candlestick maker, you became a candlestick maker. Your father was a farmer, you became a farmer. And if your father was a farmer and you became a farmer, you didn't go to agricultural college to learn the trade and then come home. There were no agricultural colleges. So your father taught you not only the various skills that all fathers teach their children, but vocational skills. And you became known as the farmer's son, as Jesus became known as the carpenter's son. Do you see? You get bound up in your identity with your father. So he teaches you when to plant the seed and how to dig a fence post hole and how and when to irrigate. And he teaches you to read the weather, and he teaches you when you have got to start harvesting and when you should not harvest. And he teaches you all of these things, and thus you learn to imitate him. Your identity is learned precisely by imitating your father. Whereas most people today don't follow the vocation of their fathers, so this seems a bit strange to us. My father was a pastor, I'm a pastor, but that's relatively rare today. It does happen. But when I've done sort of spot checks, we'll try it here. How many of you, at this stage in your life, are doing vocationally what your father did at the same stage? Let's see your hands. Look around, folks. Yes, I see that hand. Precisely three of them. So 3%, roughly? It's about 100 people, give or take. 3%? Whereas in the ancient world, it would have been 90, 95, 98%. That's the way it is, you see? So the notion of imitating someone, the question becomes, whom do you imitate? Do you imitate the guardians? No. You imitate your dad. That's what you're called to do. You're called to be a farmer. If your name is Platavarius, you're called to build violins. You do what your father does. That's the way the game works, do you see? So Paul says, there is a footnote I want to add to all this stuff about leaders. You know, some prefer this leader, some prefer that leader, some prefer another leader. There is one element, he says, that you should observe. I begat you. Spiritually speaking, I'm your dad. And you owe me imitation. Isn't that a remarkable text? You might have 10,000 guardians, but spiritually speaking, I begat you. Therefore, imitate me. Imitate me, not least in the matter of not bowing down before every human leader that comes along. Imitate me in understanding what leadership looks like. not in over-realized eschatology, but in death to self for the service of others. Now, it's hard to pick up on exactly the same argument today directly because of the difference in our cultural models. We don't tell people to imitate their fathers the same way. And yet, we need to recover this business of imitating our spiritual begetters. You learn to pray in part, not by hearing sermons on prayer, but by listening to prayers. You learn how to interact with people in the local church when you're in a role of leadership by watching how leaders in the church do it. So if you come out of an angry church where everything is a big issue, everything is black and white, and everything matters extremely much, and anybody who disagrees with you is wrong, then that can stamp your leadership. You imitate that, self-consciously or otherwise. Whereas one of the things I love to do with Trinity grads is to find a church where there is really excellent Bible-based expository ministry and yards of wisdom on every issue that takes in 3, 4, 6 young men at a time, takes them in for 2 or 3 years, and invites them all to the council meetings of the elders board and sick beds in the hospital and to face a crisis or two and so on. They come out 10 years ahead because they've learned to imitate a good model. Or, to put it more broadly, Paul returns to this theme of imitation pretty often. He says the same thing again in chapter 11 of this book. He says it in the pastoral epistles. He wants Timothy to imitate him in his service and in his sufferings, in his patience, in his forbearance, in the gospel that he preaches, and also in the tears that he shed and things of this order. Pastoral epistles are very strong in this regard. That means that we ought to spend time in our ministry modeling behavior that we self-consciously hold before the people whom God has enabled us to win to Christ, to show them how to live, how to serve, how to teach, how to interact with people. Do you see? And in case you've forgotten how I live and serve and act, he says, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. In passing, I should mention that Paul, about 5 times in 1 Corinthians, mentions what the practices are in all the churches, and he condemns the Corinthian church for trying to develop other practices. But we know no other practice, he says in 1 Corinthians 11. In other words, the effort of some churches to find a little market niche that makes them different from everybody else finds very little warrant in Scripture. Very little warrant. There may be some lessons to learn strategically about your particular demographic profile. You might have a whole lot of Muslims living in your area where you go about evangelism in a slightly different way than you do in some other areas. So yes, we'll say a bit about that tomorrow when we come to the cross and evangelism. But yet, the aim to be different is not necessarily a godly aim. The aim is not to get a market niche. It is worth asking, what is the standard, the rightness of things in the confessional church of Christ? How should I belong to this great heritage? Not, how should I occupy a market niche? The way I live and teach is in line with what I teach everywhere in every church. But there is also, finally, a threat warning the believers in 18 to 21. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. That is, Paul expects to hold them to account by his personal presence. I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? How Paul will approach them as an apostle and their spiritual father will depend already on their behavior. Just as in the family, how the father approaches his teenage kids over some issue or other really depends an awful lot on how those kids are reacting, doesn't it? You come across as the hard man with necessary discipline and ground them, and they can't go out for a bit, and there are consequences, and turn off their computer, and you can't turn it back on again unless I say so, whatever. Or you come with encouragement and a carrot and gentleness. It's going to depend an awful lot on a pastoral judgment, isn't it? So also in the church here. When Paul speaks of coming to them with power, you're not to think that he is imagining some kind of Moses versus the magicians contest. I can do bigger stunts than you can. I can do more miracles than you can. That's not what's going on. But the kind of utter power under the authority of the word that brings the church to impose discipline on these people that are doing damage to the church of God. Is that what you want? Or do you want me to come with the tenderest of affection and encouragement? Then don't put yourself in a position where you need discipline, Paul says, in effect. So Christian leadership means encouraging and, if necessary, warning and enforcing the way of the cross among the people of God.